Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, Luke 22. Luke 22 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read from there in just a minute. Elders have mentioned last week that we are going to be entering into a process of selecting more deacons here at Kleinwood, and so I've been asked to talk with you a little bit about that this morning, and the elders are going to talk with you here at the end of service this morning a little bit more as well about the specifics of what we are about to do. But then a few minutes that I have with you this morning, I want to talk with you a little bit about deacons and about the biblical background to deacons and where they come from and what they're for and the significance of deacons, and they are significant. And so that's what we're going to do in our time together, Luke 22 this morning. If you're here and you're visiting, good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Welcome to our assembly. Good to see you as well this morning. Our members who have braved the storm, everyone's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Nobody was up too late watching any kind of sporting event or anything last night. Laughter is a confession. That's okay. Luke 22 in your Bible this morning. Have your Bible, Luke 22. Let me begin reading verse 24. Verse 24, Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them being Jesus' disciples. And let me put this in context. This is around the Last Supper. This is the night that Jesus is to be betrayed and die the next day. A dispute also arose among his disciples at the Last Supper as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And by the way, what he's saying there is he's acknowledging, when he says that line, is it not the one who reclines at the table? He's talking about within the logic of the world, within the world that you've lived in, that shaped your minds, unfortunately. In the world, the one who's the greatest is the one who is served, the one who gets to recline at table. But I am among you. I, Jesus, your Messiah, your Savior, your God, I am among you as the one who serves. That's a stunning statement that humiliates all human pretension. I am among you as the one who serves. God doesn't recognize our hierarchies. God is not impressed with our value systems. God looks at a world in which the older is superior by nature because they were born first, in which the powerful are superior, the smartest are superior, the richest are superior, the strongest are superior. Those who have power are superior, and those who serve and take care of those who have power are inferior. God's not impressed with any of that. In your world, Jesus says, in your world, he says to his disciples right before he dies, in your world, the greatest is the one who is served. But what does it mean about your world and the way you live in your world? What does it mean about life and what you're pursuing with your lives if I say to you that as your God and your Maker and your Savior and your Messiah, that I come down and I'm the one who serves? What does that say about your world and how you want to live in it? Well, it blows the whole thing up, doesn't it? It changes everything. It changes everything. Here's Jesus on the way to the cross. He'll be dead within hours, literally. He'll be dead within hours. And this is how he presents himself on that night to his disciples. That I serve. That I serve. To make it even more stunning still, though, when you go back a couple of pages in Luke's gospel to Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this. Earlier in his ministry, though still ironically on his last trip to Jerusalem, his final journey to Jerusalem to die, he says, beginning in verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. It's what God wants to do. It's what makes God happy. To give you the kingdom. That's what excites God. He wants you to share in his kingdom, to be part of his kingdom. That's what God's joy is. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. That's ironic. That's part of how God shares the kingdom with us. Let go of your money and your possessions and what you pursue in life so passionately so that you could truly be free and truly have peace and truly live with no fear. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Live in a way that shows that the kingdom of heaven and God's eternal reality, that's your real value, that's your real goal, and that's your real perspective. Related to that, though, Jesus says in verse 35, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. In other words, be vigilant. Always be ready to do the work of God. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and when he knocks. You never know when your master's coming, so you got to be ready at any hour of the night until he comes. You got to keep your lamps up, stay dressed. You can't put on your pajamas and go to bed. You can't turn out the lights and call the night. You got to stay ready. You got to stay ready for God. For God, stay ready for Jesus to come. But what's stunning about that is, you know, here God in this sense is saying we do the work of servants waiting for the master to return. But verse 37 completely blows this open and blows our minds. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Good for servants who understand their servants, and so they have to stay up all night if that's what it takes. They have to stay ready to serve. They're ready to do whatever the master wants or needs. They're looking for the master to come home. Truly I say to you, now here's where it gets interesting though, here's the reversal. Truly I say to you, he, the master when he comes, he will dress himself for service and have them, the servants who have been waiting on him up until all hours of the night if necessary, have them recline at table, and he, the master, will come and serve them. Isn't that stunning? The servants stay up only to take care of the master. Why? Because that's what servants do. When the master shows up, he may be hungry, he may be thirsty, he may want something to help him put his pajamas on. He may want just somebody to turn on the lights and lock the door behind him because he's too lazy to do it or he's too tired to do it. But what's stunning is what Jesus says is, of course, he's the master. He's the master in this little parable. What's stunning is for those who serve him, for those who serve him, for those who stay alert and ready, for those who serve him, when he comes, he will serve them. That's stunning. In other words, nothing's changed since the cross. It wasn't that Jesus served us at the cross and that's it. That's Jesus has done his part. Death was enough. Blood was enough. Humiliation was enough. Pain and suffering was enough. He served and now he's done serving. His time's up. Send it back to God's right hand and he's through with it all. What Jesus is saying is when he comes back, for those who have served him loyally, he will still be the servant of those who serve him. In other words, the kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of Job is a kingdom of mutual service in which we serve God, but in stunning fashion, Jesus also intends to continue to serve us. It's a kingdom of service for servants. God himself, in Jesus in particular, setting that precedent, establishing that principle, exemplifying that, not just in what he has done, but get your minds around this, what he will yet do for us when he returns. Jesus wants his people to see him as a servant. That's just all the more astounding because Jesus admits on one level, the natural way of things is what he describes in Luke 17. Any one of you have a servant plowing or keeping sheep and say to him when that servant comes in from the field, you know what, come sit down at the table, come recline at the table. No, will not the master say instead, prepare supper for me. I know you've worked all day, but you're my servant. That's what servants do. So feed me first, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward then you can eat and drink. I know you've worked all day, you're tired and hungry, but you know what, you're a servant. This is what you do. And so come in from the field, feed me first, and then get yours. And then even more so, does the master then thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Of course not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus wants to make sure that we understand we are still God's creatures. We are still created. We are at best, on our best days, unworthy servants, people who are just beginning to touch the hem of the garment of what God intended when he made us. But when you put Luke 17 in the larger context of Luke's gospel, what Jesus is saying is not so much you serve and I don't. You serve and I serve too. You serve me, but I serve you. Even into eternity. And so this passage of Luke 17 only serves to highlight the enormity of what it means to have a serving Savior. We are the creatures who are subordinate. We are created. We are, our existence places upon us the obligation to serve our Maker. And yet, you still have stories like this where John 13, we all have heard this story before, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, again, at the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed. But he preaches this short sermon to them, starting in verse 12. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher. You're the one who knows what's going on. You're the one who tells us how we should live and what we should do. You're the one who tells us right and wrong. You're the one who tells us what the purpose of life is. You call me teacher, and you even call me Lord. And you are right to do so, because I am. I am both those things. I am your teacher, and I am your Lord. So if I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you admit that I am your Lord, I'm your leader, I'm your head, I'm your authority, and you admit that I'm your teacher, I'm the one who knows what's going on, I'm the one who knows what's right and wrong, I'm the one who knows how to live, I'm the one who knows what the point of life is for, I'm the one who knows about the kingdom because I come from there and go back to there. If the Lord and teacher washes feet, what does that mean for you? Jesus asks. Well, then you should also wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should go and do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than the master. We are still servants. But if the master washes feet, then the servants wash feet. If the master serves, then you better believe the servants serve. Nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. To which Jesus concludes, here's the invitation before they stand and sing. If you know these things, If you listen, if you accept what Jesus is saying, if he's your Lord and your teacher this morning, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the essence of kingdom life. We have a Lord and a teacher who serves. His servants serve. It's so emphatic in the Gospels, isn't it? That's where we've been so far this morning. At the risk of redundancy, I simply want to emphasize how deeply embedded in Jesus' identity and Jesus' works and Jesus' example, Jesus' teaching is this call to his people that we serve, and in so doing, we are blessed. All who are of the kingdom find ways to serve the Savior who serves us. As Jesus has done, so do his followers, so do his imitators. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, status is found in service. Status in the kingdom is found in what we do for God and what we do for others. Status in the kingdom has nothing to do with who we are or what we have or what we get. Jesus says, in the world, the one who reclines is the greatest. In the kingdom, the one who serves is. I don't care about how you've learned to live in the world, Jesus says. This is how reality works, because this is who God is himself. Even in the last day, when Jesus comes back to continue to serve his servants. Which brings us, if this is our Lord, and this is who he is, and this is how emphatic he is about this is who he is as God and man, this is who he is. It brings us then to consider our life together in the church, which is, as we remind ourselves from time to time, the body of Christ. That's one of the titles of the church, one of the designations of the church, that we are the body of Christ. We are God's means, Jesus' means of still acting and working in the world. And if we are his body, then we are to embody his values and his way of living in the world. That's what the church is for. We do it individually, but we also do it collectively. And so in the church, as Paul in Philippians 1:1, when he addresses the letter to that congregation, he says, he titles it, to all the Christians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, along with the overseers, that's the elders, and the deacons. Now the word deacon is simply the Greek word for a servant. You didn't know you knew Greek, but you do. They just transliterated it for a variety of reasons we will get into this morning, but the translators just transliterated the Greek word deacon. And that's become the technical term, the title, if you will, for a specific work, role in the congregation. There are elders, there are deacons in the local congregation. And that's how God, Christ, and Paul reveals to us how they intend for Jesus' body, his church, to be organized. And so in the time that I have with you this morning, the few minutes that I have left, I want to make three quick observations from a couple of biblical passages, New Testament passages. I want to make three quick observations about what it means to have deacons, about what deacons are, what they're for, and the significance of deacons. Let me make three quick observations from a couple of passages, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Jesus serves. He intends yet to serve. His people serve, and his body, the church, therefore, is a body that is committed to service. And so that brings me to point number one. The deacons, for somebody to be appointed a deacon, for a church to have deacons, deacon is not an honorary role. Deacon is not an honorary role. there's something I think, and kind of nobody says it this way. Nobody would ever say it this way. But it seems to me, having been around the church for many, many, many years, really my whole life, it seems that in a lot of congregations, it's kind of this unspoken, we don't even really always realize that we think this way, but I think some of us do, whether we realize it or not, we tend to think that, you know, elders, that's serious. That's a serious, that we need to get qualified men as elders. We get that, because elders are serious. I mean, that's heaven and hell kind of stuff. Those are shepherds. Those are men who watch over our souls. That matters, that we are very careful in who we appoint as elders. But deacons, you know, deacons kind of more of an honorary thing, isn't it? I mean, we can hand it out to long-term members who have served for a long time, been around the congregation for a long time. Kind of an honorary position. Yeah, some deacons might actually do a little bit of work around here, but it's kind of an honorary position, and we don't take it as seriously sometimes as we take elders and appointing men as elders. It's not an honorary job. But again, some of us, I think we do. We don't see deacons as spiritually serious as we do elders. And so deacons are kind of second class. Deacons are kind of the comic relief to the elders' seriousness. You know, deacons are Barney Fife to Annie Griffith. And teenagers are going to have to go and Google that. But not now. Kind of like the story I like about a deacon who one day sent word to the church one Sunday morning that he was sick and not going to make it that morning, and so that was shared in the announcements. After which, one of the members went to the preacher and the elders at the back door and said, "No, he's not sick. I saw him on his way to the ball game this morning." So the preacher and the elders were concerned. They go to the deacon's house there shortly thereafter, and he's there, and they say, "Brother, we're concerned about you. You told us you were sick, but we hear you went to the ball game this morning." And the deacon said, "No, that's just a vicious lie. I did no such thing, and I have the fish to prove it." It's kind of, we're not careful. It's kind of, you know, deacons are not elders. Elders are serious. Elders are knowledgeable. Elders are leaders. And then there's deacons. It's not an honorary job. It has a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that frankly look, not completely like, but have a lot of overlap in some areas with elders. It's a spiritually serious work. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified. They must be serious. They must be sober. They must be men of gravitas. They must not be double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then let them be tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus." It's not an honorary job. Paul didn't think so. Deacons are to be dignified or serious. They are to be substantive men, not just nice guys. Deacons are to have pure and honest speech, not double-tongued. Deacons are not to be addicted to mind-altering substances. They're not drunkards. They're not drug addicts. They're to be financially trustworthy because they're going to be in a position of responsibility in the congregation. So they need to be financially trustworthy. They need to hold to the mystery of the faith and the clear conscience. In other words, maybe they don't have to be teachers like elders, but they do have to have a certain knowledge of who and what we are as Christians, and they need to live it well. They need to live genuine, serious Christian lives. They're knowledgeable and serious men. They're to be tested. They're to have been seriously vetted. Again, this isn't like a second-place trophy for men who don't qualify for elders. Well, we'll just make them the deacons so they don't feel bad. Everybody gets a trophy, even in the church. No, that's not what Paul has in mind at all. They're to be seriously vetted. Let them be tested, Paul says. Their wives need to be mature Christians. And their homes must exemplify the Christian ideal of a scriptural marriage, and the deacon must be himself a demonstrated devoted father and husband who can manage his own children and his own affairs well. Ironically, just like elders. Maybe not quite as high. It doesn't talk about elders having believing children or faithful children, or deacons having believing children or faithful children. But nonetheless, how a deacon handles his home is still on the table. And something to be looked at and considered. Does this man have control of his home and his family or not? There's to be spiritual substance to this man, in other words. It's not just, is he handy around the building? Well, we'll put him up for deacon. There's a spiritual substance. There's a solid Christian life that's necessary for deacons. That's as necessary for a deacon, Paul would say, as it is for an elder. Maybe not to the same stature, not to the same level, because deacons do tend to be younger men, younger families. Maybe not the same age, maturity, ability to teach as elders. But there's a lot of overlap as well. Let them be tested, Paul says. Let them be tested both for their faith and for their work. Who should be appointed as deacons should not be done frivolously. But also those who are to be appointed ought to be active enough in the congregation already so that we're really not surprised when we hear their name put forward here in a few weeks. Wow, didn't see that one coming. Doesn't mean that every last person in this congregation will necessarily know the works or the life of every man as such. Though that's certainly worth having a conversation with somebody you're not as familiar with if that name comes up in a few weeks. But at least some of us in a church this large shouldn't be surprised when a certain man's name is offered. Because to sit there and say, yeah, he's living the life, and yeah, I know he's busy about his father's business in his life. I know he serves. I know he's active. I know he's serious in his faith. Deacon, number one this morning, ladies and gentlemen, deacon is not an honorary role. But number two, it's not a second place role either. It's not a second place role. It's not a consolation prize, again, for men who are too young or otherwise not qualified to be elders. Well, you know, we'll just give them this so they have a place too. And still in 1 Timothy 3, Paul goes on and he says this to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. And these things is the whole book. It's all this. It's a qualification for elders. It's a qualification for deacons. It's some of the stuff he said about the nature of the worship assembly in chapter 2. It's the stuff he's going to say in chapter 5 about how the church takes care of widows. This book is soaked in Paul's concerns that a local congregation knows what it's supposed to be, how it's supposed to be organized, and the kind of worship and work it's supposed to do. I write this to you, Timothy, so that if I don't make it there soon, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm writing this to you, Timothy, so you know how to build the local congregation correctly. The church is it's the church of the living God. It's the household of God. And God, just like God wants our own houses organized correctly, husbands, wife fulfilling their roles to each other, to their children, the children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Just as God wants our own households properly organized, God wants his household organized properly as well. And so when you realize that, when Paul says this to Timothy, that I'm writing this to you that you can get the local church organized correctly as God's own household, realize that deacons aren't an afterthought. It's not a second place role for those who can't make elder. It is a work with its own integrity that, as far as God is concerned, has every bit as much to do with a church being properly organized as his household, as having elders does. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we expect much out of our elders and our preachers. We take them seriously. We should expect no less of deacons. And men who serve as deacons should expect no less of themselves. Well, what the elders do is spiritual. What the preachers do is spiritual. I'm just a deacon who takes care of some physical needs around here. It's not as much on the line with that. No, not at all. We expect much out of elders and preachers. We should expect no less out of deacons. It is a work with its own integrity. We should take deacons seriously, and deacons should take themselves seriously, take their work seriously. It's not a frivolous work. This is part of God's structure for his church. It is not a second-place role for men who couldn't make elder. And number three this morning, it's not a less spiritual role either. Again, we kind of tend to, we want to set elders and preachers apart. That's the spiritual work. They talk to people about God. They baptize people. They correct the erring. They teach people from the Bible. That's a spiritual work. And deacons do a more material, physical work. Nonsense. The role of deacon is no less spiritual because it often focuses on the physical needs and work with members. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, that apostle says this to Christians. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace, God's various gifts that he gives. In other words, and by the way, as I say this, I grant that at the time Peter wrote this, there were some who had actual spiritual gifts. But the larger principle still prevails that God gives all of us talents and abilities. God creates us differently. We're not used to thinking in the miraculous terms of our birth. We think too much in terms of our birth and our lives biologically. science of the world infect us in that regard. You know what? The fact that any of us are here is still a testament to the fact that God creates people. There was a time when I was not. I have a mother, I have a father. And that's the biological source of how I got there. But my parents' biological relationship has nothing to do with how I got my soul, where the image of God came from. They just gave me the image of my parents. The image of God, that's the miracle. That's the gift. And as God still creates each of us and puts us in the world, through the intermediaries of our parents, as God puts us in the world, he gifts us. He gives us different talents and abilities. No supernatural gift of the Spirit, but all of us have strengths and weaknesses. Some things we're good at, some things we're not as good at. Some of us are language people. Some of us are math people. Some of us are outdoors people. Some of us are indoors people. Some of us are right-handed. Some of us are left-handed. Some of us are sports fans. No, that's different. God puts people in the world, and we're not all supposed to be the same. That's one of the problems, by the way, sometimes. We judge each other because you're not like me. God didn't want you to be like me, and God didn't want me to be like you. There's right and there's wrong. But God likes people with different talents and abilities so that together in the body, we can do something greater than what any of us could do by ourselves. Because all of us have blind spots. All of us have weaknesses. All of us have things that we're not capable of. And so as each has received the gift, whatever that may be, whatever talent, ability, whatever opportunity God puts in your life, you use that as an opportunity for service. Because you're just a good steward of God's various, and again, the English Standard Version used that word grace there, but I think the word gift would better fit the sense of what we're talking about to get our mind around it. God gives favorable gifts because we're in his favor. He loves us. And so he gives gifts, and those gifts are talents and abilities and opportunities. And so for some of us, whoever speaks, just make sure you do it for God's glory. If you're a good speaker, one who speaks the oracles of God, yes, I know in the context that may have been somebody with inspiration, but the point still stands. Whatever your ability is, use it for God and for others. But notice the next thing he says after the one who could speak is, some of us really have a knack for serving. Some of us are better. Some of us have physical strength. Some of us just have energy. Some of us just intuitively know what to do in certain circumstances. I'm not handy at all. The way I fix things is with a checkbook. Because I don't know what I'm doing. I remember one time years and years and years ago, I had a parking light bulb that went out of my car. I'm going to fix that. Man, why in the world would you pay a mechanic $100 to change a light bulb? I can do that. And so, but I couldn't figure out how to get the light bulb out. So I even got an instruction manual, like one of those little, Chilton kind of things for the car, step by step. Here's how to get the light assembly out, get the bulb out and everything. And a couple of you mechanic guys are laughing right now because you know where this is going. And so I got the instruction before me, step by step, where the screws are, how to get the whole thing out. Long story short, I wound up breaking the entire light assembly. Cost me a lot more than the light bulb and the labor charge I thought I was saving. By the time all was said and done, completely broke the whole light assembly. Some of you can do that with your eyes closed. Some of you have a knack for service. Some of you know what to do in certain circumstances. Some of you know how to fix things. Some of you know how to do things. Some of you know how to say the right word at the right time to hurting people. Some of you see through what people are saying to what their real needs are better than others. Some of us are more socially adept, some of us are less socially adept. Bottom line, long story short, is we're not all the same, and that's not a bad thing. Whoever serves, let them serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. That's the real point. Not my feelings, your feelings. Not my glory, your glory. God's glory. But the simple fact that Peter here in 1 Peter 4 would put the work of service as another example of what God gifts the people, the strength, the energy, the know-how, the enthusiasm. All of us are called to serve in some way, but some of us are uniquely good at it. And that's a gift from God. No less than the ability to get in front and talk to people. Unless the ability to be studious, unless the ability to have wisdom and good judgment and good discretion. It's no less spiritual just because it may be more material. It is a spiritual work to serve, to help. And it is spiritual to show in the local congregation and in the life of the local congregation what life in the eternal kingdom is going to be like, where what we do and part of what the deacons help us to do is achieve a congregation where nobody has any needs, where all are served, where all are helped, where all are loved, because that's what the kingdom of God is going to look like when Jesus comes back and all needs are met and every tear is dried and everybody is full and everybody is safe. And deacons in the local congregation are a crucial part of how God makes that happen here and now to the best of human limited abilities. And the deacon's role is spiritual as well, because simply this, part of the deacon's work as well is to accomplish and to do legitimate work that needs to be done in the congregation, and in so doing, keep the elders, upon whom it would probably otherwise fall, keep the elders free to focus on not what they, to keep the elders focused on what they can uniquely do. Quick story in Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, there were greater needs in the congregation. More people means more needs. And so there arose a complaint by the Hellenists. That's the Greek-speaking Jews. We forget that not all Jews lived in Palestine. This is not long after the day of Pentecost. And so you had Jews from all over the world here. Not all Jews spoke Aramaic. Not all Jews lived in Palestine. Some Jews were from different parts of the Roman Empire and didn't even speak Aramaic. They were often called the Hellenists or the Hellenistic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews, the out-of-town Jews, the foreign language-speaking Jews, had the complaint against the Hebrews. That is, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, the native, the local town Jews. In that early church there in Jerusalem, because the out-of-town widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, everybody was getting a fair share from the congregation's treasury and the benevolent needs. The out-of-towners were not being taken care of in their benevolent needs the same way the local folks were, and that was a problem. And so the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now let me stop right there. They're not saying that that work was below them. They're not saying that they could not do that. They were perfectly capable of doing that, and I have no doubt that none of them would have minded doing that. The point is, as apostles, they had a unique work that only they could do. And if they were to do this work of serving the widows, not that they couldn't do it, but if they were to do it, it would take away their time from doing the work that was uniquely theirs, which was revealing by inspiration the message of Jesus raised from the dead, which needed to be done. Other people could serve the widows just as well as the apostles could, and thus leave the apostles free to do what they alone could do. Does that make sense? It's not that this work was below the apostles, it's just that nobody else could do what the apostles could do. So therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Because serving in the church is a public work, and it matters who these guys are. And so you need to have good reputation, you need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty. While we devote ourselves to prayer, today we say to study, that's what, preachers, we don't have the Spirit inspiring us, we have to go and study what the Spirit has written. The prayer, study into the ministry of the Word, the spreading of the Word, because that's our unique work, that's what we're uniquely in the place to do. And you can't do that. Now, let me be clear. I don't think Acts chapter 6, I don't think this is actually deacons. They're not actually called deacons in the passage. They're not appointed in general. They're appointed for a very specific work to take care of specific out-of-town widows. It's not necessarily an ongoing position. They're appointed for a specific work. Others that are going to be appointed out of these 7, like Stephen, like Philip, are going to have other work as well. They're going to be evangelists themselves. And what's interesting as well is the names of the men that are chosen, they're all Greek names. In other words, they picked Greek men to work with Greek widows. Is what they did. It's not deacons as such, but the principle here, I sometimes call these guys proto-deacons. I think they're actually deacons, but I think the principle that's established here is why the work of deacons matters in general. The principle holds. Keep the apostles free to do the work that they alone can uniquely do, just like we need to keep the elders free, not because they can't serve or don't want to serve in more daily matters, in more physical matters. But we need to keep the elders free to do the work that they are uniquely qualified to do by their age and by their maturity and by their knowledge and because of their wisdom. All of which comes back to, at the end of the day, deacons matter. They play an important role, and it's no less a spiritual work just because it often deals with material needs and realities. And the reality is that Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that those who do this work well, because it is a spiritual work ultimately, get great confidence, great boldness in the faith from doing their work. Being a deacon can build up your faith as much as being a preacher, being an elder, or in any other way any Christian does what God commands them to do and lives the life of Christ every day. It strengthens our faith. It builds us up. It is a spiritually strengthening work to both the man who does it and to the congregation as a whole. All of which is to say, if it's something that's spiritually good and beneficial, it means it's a real work. It's a real job. It's a real role established by God and Christ for his church. And listen to me carefully as we bring this to a close this morning. Because it's a real spiritual work, and it's not a second place job or an honorary position, it means that those who already serve as deacons, and especially those who may be considered to be appointed to this work at this time, all men who are deacons or may become deacons need to take it seriously, with the utmost seriousness. Every bit as much as men would take it seriously if they were asked to serve as elders. Because to be a deacon, you're going to sacrifice, just like you sacrifice to be an elder. To be a deacon is going to take time, it's going to take energy, just like when you're an elder. It means you're going to have to arrange your life around it sometimes, just like when you're an elder. It's a commitment to be kept once you accept the work and the role. You make a public commitment to the congregation that they can count on you. And in the very real sense as well, you're making a commitment to the elders that they can count on you so that they can stay focused on what is their unique work when you agree to be a deacon. Well, it's a necessary work. It is a commitment, it is an obligation, it is a role, and it is a responsibility that needs to be accepted, should be accepted. As Paul again makes clear in 1 Timothy 3, it can lead to a better and stronger faith for yourself. It can certainly encourage your brethren to improve their faith. And because most deacons are often younger men with younger children still at home, it can teach your kids about what's important in life, about what's worth arranging your life around, where your time and your energy are truly best spent in life, about what your priorities ought to be in life, invested in God and invested in God's people. That's what life's about. Everything else is at best necessary, like work, at worst a distraction, like our hobbies when they become our obsessions. We are all called to serve. We all can serve according to our talents and our opportunities. However, there are some men among us who are going to be formally designated as servants, deacons of the congregation, to be directly accountable to the elders and to the congregation for seeing that certain things that impact us all, certain aspects of this congregation being the household of God as he intended it, that those things get handled and get handled well, and get handled on time, and get handled diligently. And so we'll certainly be praying for you and thinking about you. And we pray that those of you who may be approached to serve as deacons in the coming days, we'll think seriously about your availability, but think seriously about your responsibility to take this next step perhaps in your own development of your own service in the kingdom, your own service in this congregation. Think about how it can not just take away from your family, but also think about how it can benefit your family as well. We'll certainly be praying and thinking and talking with you about that in the days ahead, and we pray that you'll certainly talk to us, be open and honest with us as well in the coming days. Well, we haven't talked specifically this morning. We haven't talked specifically this morning how to become a Christian, but there may be someone here this morning who's well aware already, it's already in your heart and on your mind, about the basic gospel message that God came into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to confront Satan and to confront sin once and for all, to defeat them at the cross in which his blood was shed so that our life would be redeemed. You're familiar with that story, you're familiar with what it means. It means that you are condemned as a sinner if you're outside of Christ this morning. You know that, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins this morning, and thus enter into the church of God, Jesus' body, become a member of even this local congregation, this manifestation of God's own household in this time and place. We'll help you with that if you need this morning. Maybe you're a child of God already, but the way you've been living has been riotous, unruly, undisciplined, sinful. And you are the prodigal son from your father's house this morning, who you are and how you've been living. Pray to God for things, all ever it is that you've transgressed his ways and his will. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, hold you accountable in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now as we stand, as we sing.
Unto thee, O Lord.